If you please turn to Hebrews chapter 7. We're going to read scriptures from there. Hebrews chapter 7. And we're going to take up the reading at verse 14. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made a priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, The Lord sware and will not repent, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests, which have infirmity. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. Amen. And we know the Lord will add his blessing to his word that we have read tonight for his name's sake. And it's the text of scripture, that hymn that we've just been singing on, is based upon, that we want to consider verse 25, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And particularly we want to consider those words, to the uttermost, saved to the uttermost. Let's bow together in prayer and we'll ask the Lord for his help. Our God and Father, we thank thee for glorious words like these in the scriptures. We thank thee, Lord, for thy word that brings these things to us and before us, that we can read and meditate upon words like this. And Lord, we bless thee tonight that we have before us an open book, and we ask that thou wilt bless us now as we come to consider these things. Lord, make them profitable to us all. Whatever our spiritual condition is, Lord, bless the saints of God. We pray that we would be encouraged and led on with thee, caused to rejoice and to marvel at so wondrous redemption. We pray that thou would speak to those that are unconverted, those, Lord, that know nothing as yet of saving grace, have no knowledge of sins forgiven. Lord, they do not have the joy of the Lord. O Lord, we pray that thou would bring them unto thyself this evening, even as thy word is preached. May it be with power to their hearts. Lord, take it by the Holy Spirit tonight and apply it to all our hearts. Grant us thy blessing now, we ask. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. To adequately and fully set forth the wonder of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, many types were necessary in Old Testament times. No one type could ever bring together and encompass everything that there is to be found in the work and in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, when you come to the Word of God, you will see that there are many types in the Old Testament scriptures which emphasize the same point or some particular aspect of a theme with regards to Christ and his work as the great high priest of his people. And that is certainly noticeable when you come to the book of Hebrews, and particularly for us this evening to the seventh chapter.
Because our Lord and Saviour here is mentioned as being both a priest after the line of Aaron and also a priest after the order of Melchizedek.
You'll notice if you go back to verse 11, it's just a little bit before where we started reading, but verse 11 says, "If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron?" For the simple reason that the priesthood, the priestly line of Aaron, and the type that it was, and the foreshadowing of Christ that it was, didn't give us the full picture with regards to what Jesus Christ would do as the great high priest of sinners and of his people. So therefore there is another type that is brought in there, the type of Christ the priest after the order of Melchizedek.
Now a priest had the power to do three things. First of all, he had the power to make atonement for sin on behalf of the people. Look at chapter 5 of Hebrews and verse 3. It says, "By reason thereof he ought as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins." So there's the first thing that any priest, thinking about the Aaron and his sons as the great high, as the priests in Israel, and also the fulfillment of these things in Christ, but that's the first thing that a priest had the power to do. He had the power to offer or to make atonement for sin. Then he had the power also to make intercession for the people. That's found in verse 7 of Hebrews chapter 5. "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared." And then also our text that we're looking at tonight brings that thought out as well. So they make atonement, they make intercession, and then the third thing, if you look at chapter 7 and verse 1, that the priest was to pronounce a blessing upon the worshipper. Speaking there about Abraham meeting Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. So there's the three things that any priest was to do. They were to make atonement by offering a sacrifice. They were to make intercession for the people by offering prayer. And then they were to pronounce a blessing upon the worshipper. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all of these things. He does those things fully and completely. Everything else is but a pointer forward to the Saviour. Now when we read of Christ being after the line of Aaron and also being of the order of Melchizedek, there's particular things that are being emphasized there in those things. If you look at Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 4, being after the order of Aaron signifies the calling of Christ to this work that was given him to do. Because there it tells us in Hebrews 5 and 4, "No man taketh this honour unto himself, but he that is called of God as was Aaron." And I'm sure we know well enough the background to Aaron being chosen. The Levites were chosen instead of the firstborn in Israel. It was normally the firstborn's responsibility to act as the priest for the family. That was the case prior to the days of Jacob and his sons and the Levitical priesthood. It would have been the eldest of the family. Whoever was the patriarch, when it was Abraham that was alive, he was the priest of the family. When it was Isaac was the eldest, he was the priest of the family. When it was Jacob, Jacob was the priest of the family. But then it changed with the choice of the Levites. And then from among the Levites, the Lord picked out the family of Aaron, and he said that Aaron and his sons would be the high priests in Israel, and no one else could be a priest. And we're familiar with times when Aaron's unique position was challenged and how God dealt with that, dealt with it severely because God had made choice of Aaron. And that's the point that has been emphasized there in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 4. No one takes this honor unto themselves. Only those appointed by God. And Jesus Christ is God's appointed mediator and redeemer. In that sense, Christ follows on in the line of Aaron. There's no other priest. God has not appointed any other individual to act as a priest, as a mediator between God and sinners. We know the scripture teaches there is but one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And in that, Jesus Christ is following on the line of Aaron. But then as we discover here, he's also a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek's priesthood signifies the continuance of Christ's priesthood. In those verses that we have read this evening, it points out the fact that the Aaronic priesthood
had to pass from father to son, and then on to the next generation, and on to the next generation, because they were not suffered to live, because they died. Verse 23 it says, and they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. One generation passed away, and someone else had to take up the mantle of being the priest, the high priest in Israel. But Melchizedek's priesthood was different. You don't read of a successor to Melchizedek. The point that is noticeable with regards to Melchizedek in chapter 7 and verse 3 is that he abideth a priest continually. If you look at the very last phrase of chapter 7 verse 3. He never ceases. He will never give up his priesthood. He will never transfer it on to another individual. You never read of Melchizedek dying and passing on his priesthood onto someone else. Melchizedek's priesthood was unique to Melchizedek, and it was a continual priesthood. Now, Melchizedek was a pre-incarnation appearance of the Son of God. Melchizedek was not a Canaanite king who appeared out of nowhere and disappeared into the mist after he had met Abraham. Melchizedek was a pre-incarnation appearance of the Son of God. And in the sense that it was prior to the Saviour appearing in flesh, it is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that's very easy to prove, because if you look at Hebrews chapter 7, for example, in verse 2, it tells us that Abraham paid tithes to this priest, Melchizedek. It says he gave him a tenth part of all. And then if you go on down the chapter a little bit, verse 9 talks about him paying tithes in Abraham. So this individual, Melchizedek, that met Abraham, Abraham worships him. Abraham paid him tithes. Well, he couldn't be a Canaanite king. He had to be God in order to worship him by paying your tithes. It tells you there as well that in verse 7 that the lesser was blessed by the greater. And who did the blessing? Well, we've already noticed verse 1, Melchizedek blessed Abraham. The lesser was blessed by the greater. So we're told here that Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. Was a Canaanite king greater than Abraham? That can't be the case. But if he was the Son of God prior to his incarnation, then we can understand the significance of these words where it tells us that the lesser was blessed by the greater. Melchizedek was the Son of God appearing in a human form, years and years and years before his incarnation. And it is within the connection to this picture of Melchizedek that you find the words that we want to dwell upon this evening. Because it ties in very much, and that's something we want particularly to emphasize. It ties in very much with Christ being a priest after the order of Melchizedek, that you read the words of our text. Because let's take verse 24. And then read on into verse 25. It says, but this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able to also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. There's a direct connection here between what is taught to us in this text of Scripture and Christ being a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And I want us to consider this thought tonight. Saved to the uttermost. Saved to the uttermost. The first thing I want you to consider is, what does it mean to be saved to the uttermost? What is it saying here in these words, particularly the opening few words of this text, where it speaks about the Saviour being able to save them to the uttermost? What is in view? What is it that's specifically being said here? Because I think it is important to underscore the fact that our text states that it is to the uttermost. Because sometimes these words are used in the sense that sinners are saved from the uttermost. And this text is often quoted in that sense. And it's used in the sense that the Lord is here saying that he will save the worst of sinners. That he will save sinners who are far off from God. From the uttermost ends of the earth, he will save sinners. Well, now it's certainly true, undoubtedly true, that the Lord will save sinners who are far off from God. And he will save sinners from the ends of the earth. The word uttermost is used in the Scriptures in that sense. But that's not the meaning of this particular text of Scripture. Because the verse 25 here of Hebrews 7 is actually taking us forward into eternity. It's taking us forward into eternity to come. John Bunyan had this to say about this word uttermost.
This is what he said. This is a great expression, and carrieth with it much. Uttermost signifieth to the outside, to the end, to the last, to the furthest part. You see, what is being taught to us here is that Jesus Christ is able to complete that which he has begun. That work that he has begun, he is not going to fail. He's not going to fail either any way through it. He's not going to fail almost at the end. He's not going to bring somebody three-quarter of the way to heaven and then give them up and forget about them and they somehow slip back and are lost for all of eternity to come. That which he has begun, he is going to complete. That which he begins, he is going to bring to an end. That's what is being specifically emphasized here to us. The work of salvation will never prove too difficult to the Lord to complete. After all, he is the one who said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And that all power that is given to him is given to him so that he might complete that which he has begun. And that work that he begins in a sinner's heart, bringing them unto himself, teaching them their need of Christ, bringing them, drawing them by his grace unto them himself, and changing them and making them a child of God. He's going to keep them through the rest of their lives in this world, and he's going to bring them safely home to glory. That's something that Paul highlights if you go back to Hebrews chapter 2. He highlights here that this is part of the work of Christ. That he would do this great and mighty work on the behalf of sinners. And in Hebrews chapter 2, it tells us that he is in the business of bringing many sons unto glory. Bringing many sons unto glory. That's what the whole work of redemption is all about. He has been made lower than the angels. He has tasted death for every man, and he has done it for the purpose of bringing many sons unto glory. There's a whole series of statements there, but the phrase that I'm particularly referring to is found in verse 10, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory. This is the great end of redemption. And it mentions there in the previous verses some of the things that it entailed Christ to do in order to bring this about. How he had to become lower than the angels. How he had to go to the cross and taste death for his people. For every individual that he was going to save. Why? Because the great purpose in view is to save them to the uttermost. It's to bring them home to glory. Bring many sons home to glory. That's what our text is declaring. And what really is in view in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25 is assurance of salvation. You can have assurance of salvation. Faith in Christ will not prove to be a false thing. It will not fail at the end. Our faith in him will never prove to be groundless. The promise of God is that he will save them to the uttermost. It's interesting that the word also appears in our text. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost. Because the idea there with the word also suggests, well, here's something in addition. And it's one thing to be delivered from going down to hell. It's one thing to be delivered from the power of sin in our lives at the present. But that's not the sum total of redemption. We're to look forward away into eternity to come and realize here's the end of redemption. It's eternity to come. It's finally brought home to glory and to be with the Lord, saved to the uttermost. Saved to the very end. Brought through to the very end. And surely if that's what this text is teaching, well then here is grounds for assurance of salvation. We can trust in him. We can depend on him. Not one will be missing. Of all of those whom Christ has set out to save, not one will be missing. He assures us of that. Not one of them will be lost. And you can turn over the other side of the coin in this matter. For example, in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12, because there you have an individual speaking about the confidence then that you can have in Christ. It's Paul. He says, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. There's Paul talking with confidence. He says, I'm persuaded about this. He's able to keep that which I have committed unto him. Well, what have we committed unto the Lord? We have committed the saving of our soul unto the Lord. We have committed the bringing of us home to glory unto the Lord. Is he able to perform it? Well, Hebrews 7:25 says he'll save to the uttermost. And Paul says, I'm persuaded he's able to keep. He's able to do it. Because having done the greater, he will do the lesser. The greater thing was dying for us. And if he's done the greater thing in dying for us, he'll do the lesser work in bringing us home to glory. Turn back to Romans chapter 5. And in verses 9 and 10 of Romans chapter 5, you will notice the appearance of this was two words, much more. And there's an argument based on this, that if he's done the greater, he will do the lesser. And in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9, it says, much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And twice over there, both in verse 9 and in verse 10, you have that little phrase, much more. And the argument, as I say, goes along the line, the Lord has done the greater thing. And the greater thing that is mentioned there in those two verses is dying for us. Is dying for us when we were enemies against God. Having reconciled us when our hearts were filled with rebellion against him. That's the marvellous thing. That God would set his love upon rebellious sinners and die for them. And bring them unto himself. And Paul says, now having done that, having died to save a rebellious sinner, he's going to do the rest. Having brought them into union with himself, having regenerated them, having given them a heart to follow the Lord and love the Lord, he's going to do the lesser. Oh, he's already done the greater. And that's the confidence we can have in the Lord tonight. Every Christian can say, saved to the uttermost. On this conviction, he has done the greater work. He saved my soul when I was a rebel against him. He's also then going to bring me home to glory. He's able to save us to the uttermost. And the sense is there of preservation. We can be saved as in justification, declared to be righteous before God, the penalty of sin removed. But we can also be saved by the way of preservation. We can be saved by way of preservation. In other words, we can be kept and brought home to glory. And I think that is, if you've Romans open before you, turn over a page or two to chapter 8 there, and if you look at the closing verses, and how many times do the people of God not obtain comfort from these closing verses in Romans chapter 8? But if you look at verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? You see, it's taking it a step further. It's talking there in verse 33, who's going to lay any charge against us? Is there a devil in hell that's going to lay a charge against a sinner? No, we can't. Why? Because Christ justifies. Christ has died and shed his blood on the behalf of his people. He's imputed his righteousness to them. They're justified. And no saved sinner can ever have a charge levelled against them. But then Paul takes it a step further in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Once you're a child of God, once you know the love of Christ, is there anything that can separate you from the love of Christ? And then he begins to list all these things. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine. We'll jump to verse 37. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present or things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, saved to the uttermost. Saved to the very end. It doesn't matter what it is that comes across the Christian's path. Whether it's tribulation, distress, go down the list that Paul gives us there and all of those things. None of these things, Paul says, can separate us from the love of Christ. Why? Because he saves to the uttermost. He saves to the end. Now, is that the assurance that we have tonight? Have we got an assurance of salvation? Can you say that? Can you say, saved to the uttermost? We sung that hymn there a moment or two ago with those very words in the chorus. Can you say those words, sing those words of a truth tonight and say that, saved to the uttermost, and I'll be saved to the very end. If you can't, may God awaken you to your need of Christ and bring you even to him tonight to lay hold on Christ and trust him for salvation. The second thing I want you to consider is, how is it possible to be saved to the uttermost? Because our text addresses that in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. You'll notice there the word that says Christ is able to save. He's able to save to the uttermost. Now there are those that assert that it's an assumption to say that you'll be saved to the uttermost, that you'll be in heaven. And to have any assurance of salvation is the sin of presumption. That's Roman Catholic teaching. They'll argue, oh, you can't know that you're saved. You can't know that you have any assurance of salvation. There's others, and they'll argue the Bible does not teach the preservation of the saints, and it's possible for a work of grace to be undone in a sinner's life.
Well, Hebrews 7:25 would argue otherwise. You see, there is something here set before us that makes this emphatically the case that God saves to the uttermost.
It's given to us both in verse 24 and at the end of verse 25. It's as if what the bit that we're thinking about, saved to the uttermost, is sandwiched in the middle. And in verse 24, it says, this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. And then it makes the statement about being saved to the uttermost. And then it comes in with a concluding remark, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us. You see, there is something that is pointed out to us here that makes it impossible for the sinner not to be saved to the uttermost. That individual who comes to Christ and seeks him for salvation is saved to the uttermost. Why? Because Christ ever lives to make intercession for the sinner. And therefore it's not an assumption, and it's not presumption. It's not contrary to the teaching of the Scriptures to speak about assurance of salvation and to have a hope of heaven and to know I'll be there. I'll be there. Because this doctrine of being saved to the uttermost is based upon Christ's continual, unchanging priesthood. He's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And we started out emphasizing the importance of this type and of Melchizedek, and the fact that these words come in this part of the book of Hebrews that refers to Melchizedek, because they're tied in. To be able to say tonight, saved to the uttermost, is dependent upon the fact that Christ ever lives, and he's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You go back a little there where we were reading. Look at verse 16. It says, we're really breaking into a sentence, but it says, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. You see, that's the key. We're trusting in one tonight who's a priest forever, who lives in the power of an endless life. And when you look at verse 25, this text that we're considering, you'll see that it's dependent upon these statements. Verse 25 begins with the word wherefore. And that will teach us, in the light of what has been said. It will make us to look back to the previous verse, and maybe even further back than just the previous verse, when our text begins with the words, wherefore he is able. Why is he able to do it? Because of what we're taught in the previous verse and the previous verses. And, as I say, it concludes with the same thought, seeing he ever lives. Oh, Paul says, this is the case, he ever lives. He ever lives to make intercession for us. And that truth that we're thinking about, saved to the uttermost, is due to the fact that Christ ever lives. That he has ascended up on high, that he sits on his Father's right hand, that he intercedes for his people, that he's coming again. He has secured glory, eternal glory for his people. He will bring us home eventually to glory. And that hope that the Christian has is not dependent upon you or I clinging to Christ the best we can. That's not what it's dependent upon. For what confidence could we ever have in that? If it was dependent upon you and I clinging on to the Lord the best we can, surely then there's nothing certain about it. It's dependent upon this fact. Christ lives in heaven to pray for his. That's what it's dependent upon. That earlier hymn that we sang there in the meeting tonight, number 300, has a wonderful last verse that says, and this I shall find, for such is his mind, he will not be in glory and leave me behind. That's the truth of it, Christian. He will not be in glory and leave me behind. And for the sinner who comes and casts their all upon Christ, they will not be left behind. Why? Because Christ lives, and he lives to intercede. And therefore the thing is sure and certain. Now what is it about Christ's intercession that makes this sure and certain? How is it tonight that we can have assurance of salvation and to be able to say, saved to the uttermost? Well, let me run through a few things here for you, and there are suggestions. We will not explore them all tonight, but I trust that they'll give you food for thought. Surely, first of all, Christ's intercession is based upon the appearance of himself in person for us. Chapter 9 of Hebrews, verse 24. It says, "For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." How are you going to get to heaven? If you cast your all in Christ tonight, how will you get to heaven in the end? Is it you clinging on to Christ? No, it's Christ appearing in heaven for you. It's you trusting in him and depending upon him and believing in all that he has done and all that he is doing now. He's appearing in heaven. The very fact that his presence is in heaven is the guarantee his people will be in heaven. He's appeared there in person. The Father delights in the person of his Son. We know that to be the case. There's example after example of that in the Scriptures, where the Father delights in his Son, delights in the presence of his Son, delights in his person as he is there in heaven. We're told that. But then he also delights in those who are united to his Son, those who are trusting in his Son, those who are depending on his Son. He delights in them. And just as he delights in his Son this night, who's at his right hand in glory this very moment, so he delights in all those who are trusting in his Son and are united to his Son. He's their representative at the Father's right hand. But also his intercession stands upon the fact that he makes presentation of his sacrifice on their behalf. He presents the merit of his work on the behalf of guilty sinners. The work that Christ did, he did not do it for himself. He did not need a righteousness for himself. He had a perfect righteousness of his own, being the eternal Son of God. But he obtained a righteousness by the work that he engaged in, and he presents that on the behalf of others, guilty sinners. And God delights in the work of his Son. And God is willing to forgive the sinner and to bring the sinner home to glory on the merit of his Son, on the grounds of the work that he has done. It also is built upon the declaration of his will. Christ prays for his people, that they might receive the blessings purchased for them at the cross. We've got a little insight into that in John 17, the high priestly prayer of Christ, where he prays for them. He says, he prays, as I say, I can only make the suggestion tonight because it's a sermon all in its own, and maybe sometime in the prayer meeting we'll think a little bit more about Christ's high priestly prayer. But there's one of the things that he prays is that they would, his people would eventually be home with him in glory. That's one of the things he's praying now. At this very moment in heaven, Christ is praying for those who are the saints of God on earth, that they be brought home to heaven. Does his prayers fail? Does God not hear his prayers? The prayers of his own dear Son, as he pleads for those sinners that he has died for and suffered for and purchased eternal redemption for, does the Father not hear? No, that could never be the case. Oh, his prayers are heard. He stood at the grave of Lazarus, and the Saviour said he thanked his Father that his Father heard him always. And one of the things he's praying for is that his people are brought home to glory, saved to the uttermost. His intercession is based upon the making perfect our prayers. How great a thought that is. Our stumblings, they're hardly prayers at all when they're compared to Christ praying. But he perfumes them with his own merit. He presents them to his Father. And he says, "Hear their cries for my sake." It's built upon the basis of Christ removing the charges and the accusations of Satan. We read in Scripture that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. But we also read about him being cast down. Oh, what a Saviour. And because of Christ and because of the fact that he lives tonight, he's risen from the dead. He's ascended up to heaven. He's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You and I can say tonight, saved to the uttermost. We'll be in heaven. We'll be in heaven. One final thing I want you to consider. How does a sinner attain this great blessing of being saved to the uttermost? Well, if you again look at our text, that's brought before us. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. That's the centre part of the verse. That little statement, that come unto God by him. How do you attain that? you tonight who are unsaved. How do you attain this? How do you get to the place where you can say, saved to the uttermost? Come unto God by Christ. That's what we need to do. You see, only God can save the soul and save it to the uttermost. Therefore, come to Christ. Come as you are. Don't stand afar off. Oh, if you close your ears and harden your heart and determine that you will have nothing to do with God and nothing to do with Christ, then you'll never know what it is to be saved to the uttermost. You'll be lost. You must come to God. You must come to Him through Christ. You see, in coming to God, there has to be an acknowledgement of you. You must come confessing your sinfulness. You must come realizing you're coming before a thrice holy God. You're coming before one who cannot and will not abide sin. And He will not let sin into heaven. And therefore you need separated from your sins. You need cleansed from your sins. I need cleansed from my sins. If we're ever to be in heaven, we have to be cleansed from our sins. You've got to come to God acknowledging your sinnership. And there are many this evening across Ulster and further afield than that, and they're professing to come to God. They're religious. And maybe they've been most likely in the house of God today, and they've attended a service of worship today, and woe betide you if you were to question whether they were coming on to God or not. But they've never come confessing their sinnership. They've never come as the publican came when he cried, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. They've come like the Pharisee, thanking God for the things they're not. Thanking God for the things they're not. Isn't that a very interesting way for somebody to pray? The Pharisee never faced up to the things he was. The publican did. The publican faced up to how he was before God. The Pharisee prayed and thanked God that he wasn't like other individuals. We've got to come to God taking the sinner's place. And we've got to come to God through Jesus Christ. Because if we realize we are sinners, then we have no merit of our own. We have no way of saving ourselves. We need a Savior. Then we're back to the concept of Christ as a priest. We need a priest. We need somebody to act for us. We need a mediator between God and ourselves. And then we start out by saying, what was the first work of a priest? Was to make a sacrifice for the sins of the people. You see, we're back now, really full circle round, back to the starting point, back to why Christ is the priest. He's a priest to offer a sacrifice for our sins because we are guilty before God. We need a Savior. He was priest and sacrifice, offering himself without spot unto God. And you know as well as I do, there's a Christianity abroad today that wants to bypass Jesus Christ. Oh, it professes to worship God. It professes to worship the God of the Bible. It pays lip service to Jesus Christ. It's all right to have a Savior, a Jesus Christ who's a babe in a manger, but they want nothing to do with Christ on the cross. You cannot bypass Christ. That's false religion. You have to come to God through Christ. No man cometh unto the Father but by me, he said. You've got to come by Christ. And when you think of those three aspects of the priest's work, offering sacrifice, you need that, I need that. We need someone to make atonement for sin. We need someone to make intercession for us so that we'll be saved to the uttermost. And the last aspect we pointed out of the priest's work was to pronounce a blessing. Well, isn't this the blessing? Saved to the uttermost. What greater blessing could you have tonight than that? If we were given the opportunity to pick one blessing, of all the things that we could have from God, this very moment, if we were to pick one thing, this is what we would have to pick, saved to the uttermost. That's the blessing. And this chapter, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1, starts out by telling us of Melchizedek pronouncing the blessing upon Abraham. Here, when we get down to verse 25 in the closing verses, it's telling us Christ is the fulfillment of that type. He's the priest after the order of Melchizedek. What's the blessing he pronounces upon a guilty sinner? Saved to the uttermost. You can be saved to the uttermost. Are you blessed of God in that fashion? If you are, then we've cause to rejoice tonight. If you're not, then you need to cry to Him, Lord, save my soul. Bring me to Christ. Oh, may we be able to say these words. Why rob ourselves? By refusing to come to Christ, why rob ourselves of this blessing? Why be paupers when we can be blessed? May we come to Christ. Come to God through Him. And while we have been emphasizing those words to the uttermost, I wouldn't want you to go away tonight without
taking note of those next few words, come unto God by him. You can't get the blessing without coming to Christ. You can't get the blessing without coming to Christ. May you come tonight.
May the Lord bless his word to all our hearts. Let's bow together in prayer. The Lord is speaking to you tonight and you're unconverted, then we're your servants for the Lord's sake. We want to see you coming to Christ. We want to see you being saved. And you need to come. And you know you need to come. And don't let the devil rob you and take you down to hell by refusing for one reason or another not coming. But tonight, if the Lord is speaking to you, then come to Christ and be saved.